Would you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3? Continue our journey through this little letter. My father needlessly died at the age of 65. I say needlessly because he died of congestive heart failure brought on by a blocked artery that could have been cleared by a relatively simple procedure. But like most men, he did not like going to the doctor, and it cost him his life. One of the lessons to be learned, besides the importance of regular checkups, is that you can have a strong heart, but if you have a blocked artery, that strong heart doesn't do you much good. One blocked artery can so hinder the flow of blood that it can be, and often is, fatal. Which is where heart surgeons come in. They deal with the blockage that hinders the life-giving flow of blood. In a way, that is what God has done in sending His Son into the world. The mission of Christ into a sin-torn world was a massive surgical procedure, but much more complex than open-heart surgery. And yet every bit as necessary if God's life-giving blessing was going to flow into people's lives. But if Christ is the heart surgeon in this analogy, what is the blockage? Well, the answer, of course, is sin. It's that anti-God disposition that we all have because of our relationship to our first parents. It all started with Adam and Eve. They thought they knew best how to secure blessings for themselves. And so they turned from God and they went their own way. And as a result, God cursed creation. But it didn't end there. It happened again with God's own people, the Israelites, who were to be the agents of God's reversal of the curse over the entire world. We talked a bit about that last week. But they too sinned, and they too, as a result, under God's curse, only this time it was the curse of the law. And that, in a nutshell, is what Paul is saying in the passage that we come to today. The law's curse blocks God's blessings, but Christ's death has removed the law's curse so that in Christ God's blessings can flow again freely to the whole world. And before I read this morning's text, I want to remind you where we are in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Chapters 3 and 4 are theological in nature. They deal primarily with the doctrine of justification by faith. In verses 6 through 9 of chapter 3, the passage that we looked at last week, Paul presented a positive argument for this doctrine. Abraham was justified before and apart from circumcision. He simply believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In verses 10 through 14, the paragraph we come to today, Paul turns the tables. Now, he's arguing the same point, but now he's going to argue it negatively rather than positively. And the text, as your sermon notes indicate, can be summed up in four propositions, each of which is confirmed and clarified by a citation from the Old Testament. Let's begin by reading the entire passage, beginning with verse 10 of Galatians 3. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Father, we thank you for your word and ask now that you would help us to understand what we've just read. But not simply understand it. Understand its implications, its meaning, its significance for us. Who we are because of what you have done. Open our eyes to see and our hearts to believe. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, this paragraph can be summed up in the four propositions that you have in your bulletin. And the first is that those who rely on observing the law, God's law, are under a curse. In verses 6 through 9 of this chapter, we saw that Abraham's blessing goes to those who live their lives by faith along with Abraham, the man of faith. God always intended to extend Abraham's blessing to the nations. Genesis 12:3, which Paul quotes in verse 8 of this chapter, says exactly that. In you shall all the nations be blessed. But of course, the biblical story doesn't simply go from Abraham in Genesis 12 to the Great Commission and the nations in Matthew 28. It's not as if God leapfrogs over the Jewish people. There are scores of chapters in between, and those chapters tell the story of the people of Israel, Abraham's physical offspring. And it is a mixed story, a story of grace and redemption, but also a story of rebellion and sin, eventually leading to Israel receiving the curse of the law for failing to keep the law. That's Paul's point in verse 10. Look again at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now this verse that Paul quotes comes from Deuteronomy 27:26, which is part of perhaps the best known and most authoritative text on the subject in all of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, the entire nation, represented by the 12 tribes, is depicted as an antiphonal choir, a choir that sings back and forth to one another. They've crossed the Jordan River, and six tribes have taken their stand on Mount Gerizim, and six tribes have taken their stand on Mount Ebal, with a vast valley between them. And the Levites take their position, and they begin to recite the litany of blessings for obedience and the catalog of curses for disobedience, at which point those on Mount Gerizim ratify the blessing with a hearty amen, and those on Mount Ebal ratify the curses with a hearty amen. Picture perhaps a high school pep rally where the student body is on opposite sides of the basketball court, and one side shouts out, "We have spirit, yes we do, we have spirit, how about you?" And then the other side says the same thing. That's the picture. The Levites are leading them, reciting the curses, and six tribes shout, "Amen," and then reciting the blessings, and the other six tribes cry out, "Amen." But what were those curses? Well, listen to just a few of them. Deuteronomy 27:15, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image. Deuteronomy 27:16, cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or mother. Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And of course, Deuteronomy 27:26, the one Paul quotes here, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. The Levites recited 12 curses in all, and after each one, the people shouted out a hearty amen. Now, Paul knew these curses well. He was a Pharisee by training. He was thoroughly familiar with the book of Deuteronomy. But Paul had also heard these curses recited on five separate occasions during his ministry, on each of the times he received the 39 lashes at the hands of his countrymen. We know that because the synagogue manuals of that day required that someone intermittently read the curses of the law from Deuteronomy 27 and 28 while the punishment was being meted out. Hence, as Paul received the final stripe on his back, he may well have heard the very words he quotes here. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Talk about a solemn pronouncement of God's judgment against sinful humanity. And why? Well, because God's standard is absolute. He requires nothing less than perfect obedience to the entire law. And failure to do so, as our shorter catechism says, renders a man deserving of God's wrath and curse both in this life and in the life to come. Apart from Christ, in other words, we are under the same curse that was shouted down from Mount Ebal. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 10. If we're relying on the works of the law, on our own obedience, we are under a curse because the law curses everyone who breaks it, which everyone does. And by the way, the problem is not with the law. Paul says in Romans 7 that the law is holy and righteous and good. The problem is with us. It's with our sin nature. We can't keep the law, and because of that, the law can't bless us. All it can do is curse us by putting us under the condemnation of God's wrath. That is what Paul is saying. Apart from the grace of God, the law only stirs up the sin within us and ultimately chokes us to death. Now, there's a powerful illustration of this in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian comes to Interpreter's house and he sees a man choking on the dust that he stirred up by trying to sweep the house clean. An Interpreter says to Christian, "This parlor, this house, is the heart of a man that has never, that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep it first is the law." What Interpreter was saying, what Bunyan wanted the reader to understand, is that this man was using the law as a broom to sweep up his sin, and it only stirred up more and more sin. Because that's what law does. Or to use another metaphor, you cannot sail the ship of morality all the way to heaven. It won't take you there. Now, many have tried, including Charles Spurgeon, but it doesn't work. Listen to what Spurgeon learned about the law as a pathway to God's blessing. He said, "The law seemed also to blight all my hopes with its stern sentence, 'Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them.' Only too well did I know that I had not continued in all these things, so I saw myself accursed, turn which way I might. If I had not committed one sin, that made no difference if I had committed another. I was under the curse. What if I had never blasphemed God with my tongue? Yet if I had coveted, I had broken the whole law. He who breaks a chain might say, 'Well, I did not break that link or the other link.' No, if you break one link, you have broken the chain. Ah, me, how I seemed shut up then. I had offended against the justice of God. I was impure and polluted. And I used to say, 'If God does not send me to hell, he ought to do it.' I sat in judgment upon myself, pronounced the sentence that I felt would be just. So the law worried and troubled me at all points. It shut me up as in an iron cage, and every way of escape eventually was blocked." You see, Spurgeon was right to feel this way. The law cannot justify. It can only curse. Which brings us to Paul's second proposition. No one can be justified by means of the law. Now look at how Paul puts it in verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Now Paul here quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It's one of Paul's favorite verses. We see it repeatedly in the New Testament in Paul's writings. But what's interesting here is how Habakkuk originally used these words. They were addressed to the Babylonians who had conquered Jerusalem. It was Habakkuk's way of accusing them of proud self-confidence. The theologian F.F. Bruce said that the Babylonians were not right in relation to God. Instead of trusting in Him, they held aloof in a spirit of self-sufficiency, trusting in themselves. Well, that is not how God wants anyone to live, especially His own people. He wants us to live by faith. He wants us to trust in Him rather than in ourselves. Now, Habakkuk 2:4 had an immense effect on Martin Luther. He first happened upon this verse in a monastery in Erfurt, though he wasn't sure what to do with it at the time. Later, as he was going through a dark period of illness and depression, and by the way, Luther suffered from depression his entire life. But on this occasion, as he was suffering, he began to think that he was under God's judgment. And lying in bed, afraid that he would soon die, he found himself repeating the words over and over again, "The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith." And he recovered. And upon recovering, he traveled to Rome to visit the church of St. John Lateran. Now, the Pope at the time had promised the forgiveness of sins of any pilgrim who mounted its staircase, which was thought to have come from the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate. Believing that the steps were stained by the blood of Christ, men and women would mount the stairs on their knees, pausing with each step to pray and then to kiss the holy staircase. And as the story goes, as Luther was making his way up the staircase, repeating his prayers and kissing the staircase with each step, the words of Habakkuk came to mind, "The righteous shall live by faith." At which point he ceased his prayers. He returned to Wittenberg and took this verse as the cornerstone of all of his doctrine. Luther realized, in other words, that there was nothing he could do to gain the favor of God. Instead, he began to live by faith. Now listen to how he later put it. He wrote, "Before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with Him, angry because the Christian life was so impossible. But when by the Spirit of God I understood those words, 'The righteous shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faith,' I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God." Luther, you see, came to understand what Paul is saying here in verse 11, that no one is justified by means of the law. All the law can do is curse us. Only faith can deliver us. In fact, the law is a different way of living altogether because it is based on an entirely different principle, which leads to Paul's third proposition. Law and faith are not mutually compatible ways to God. Look at how Paul puts it in verse 12. "But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." Now, at first blush, there's an apparent contradiction between the scripture Paul quotes here and the scripture he just quoted in verse 11. But that is all it is, an apparent contradiction. Here Paul is quoting Leviticus 18:5, though he does it in a shorthand way. The verse in its entirety reads, "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God." You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. As I said, the law is based on an entirely different principle than faith. It offers blessings, but only to those who keep it. And as far as justification is concerned, you must keep it perfectly. That's what Jesus was alluding to in the answer that he gave the rich young man who asked him, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" You remember Jesus' answer, don't you? If you would enter life, keep the commandments. What a strange thing to say, we think. And yet, theoretically, Jesus was right. There are two ways to be justified. One is by works of the law, assuming that you can keep it perfectly, which no one can. And the other is by faith, which in reality is the only way that a sinner can be made right with God. Now, Luther expressed God's sentiment in these words. He said, "If you wish to placate me, do not offer me your works and merits, but believe in Jesus Christ, my only Son, who was born, who suffered, who was crucified, and who died for your sins. Then I will accept you and pronounce you righteous." Christ, in other words, is the only way. Apart from Him and His work on our behalf, we are shut up in that iron cage that Spurgeon talked about. We're shut up in that iron cage and there is no escaping. But thankfully, that isn't how the story ends. For Paul's final proposition is that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us. And notice how he puts it in verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Shut up in an iron cage with no hope of escape is exactly where Israel is found as the Old Testament closes. The Old Testament ends with her scattered among the nations of the world. All she can do is wait for God to show up and do something about her situation. All she can do is sing in the words of a later hymn, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. Now, eventually he did appear. As Paul says in chapter 4, we'll get there in a few weeks, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Or as he puts it here so triumphantly, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. I don't know about you, but I am struck by the strength of that verse. Paul does not say that Christ tried to redeem us from the curse of the law. He does not say that Christ made it possible for us to be redeemed from the curse of the law. His statement is declarative. Christ accomplished something definitive on the cross. His death was entirely effective. He accomplished precisely what he wanted to accomplish. He redeemed his people from the curse of the law. And he did it, as one theologian said, in a way that was almost unbearably severe. He accomplished redemption by doing the unthinkable, by becoming a curse for us. As a pious Jew, Paul would have been horrified by that thought. That thought was even blasphemous. Jesus had been nailed to a tree that we call a cross, and the law clearly said, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And what's more, his death was a substitution. He was crucified in our place. As Paul said to the Corinthians, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Taking our sin upon himself, he became a curse for us. The penalty our sins deserved became his. He was condemned by the very curses that should have been read at our execution. The very curses that were shouted down from Mount Ebal. Again, Luther is helpful. He said the whole emphasis is on the phrase, for us. For Christ is innocent so far as his own person is concerned. Therefore, he should not have been hanged from the tree. But because according to the law, every thief should have been hanged, therefore, according to the law of Moses, Christ himself should have been hanged. For he took the place of a sinner and a thief, and not of one, but of all sinners and thieves. For we are sinners and thieves, and therefore we are worthy of death and eternal damnation. But Christ took all our sins upon himself, and for them he died on the cross. Elsewhere, Luther referred to this as the happy exchange. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What an incredible twist to the story. It's like a heart surgeon who realizes that the only way his patient will survive is with a heart transplant. So the surgeon voluntarily gives up his own heart, gives up his own life to save the life of a dying patient. That is what Jesus did at Calvary. In the words of Chris Tomlin, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Beloved, when life is hard, when we begin to feel like we are under God's curse, we need to run to the cross of Christ and find again that the curse against us has been lifted. That which blocked the flow of God's blessing has been removed. That is what Paul is saying here. Do you believe it? You see, when we turn from sin and trust in Christ, we receive forgiveness and reconciliation. We take our stand in the channel of God's blessing. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? For my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. My friends, do you know how much Jesus loves you? He went to the cross to remove the curse that you were under. He went to the cross so that, like Abraham, you too might receive the promised Spirit through faith. He went to the cross to bring you home. The law could not do that. The law could not do any of that. Only Jesus could. And all he asks of you is that you believe, that you trust him, that you put your faith in him, even as Abraham, the man of faith, did. Oh, Lord, in many ways, it sounds all too simple that you would do everything and yet simply ask us to trust you, simply ask us to believe.
And yet, O Lord, how else could it have been done? Sinners as we are, there's nothing we could have done to merit your love, to merit our salvation. We were truly hopeless apart from you. And because of that, O Lord, you did it all. You are even the giver of the faith that you ask us to place in you. O Father, help us. Help us to do so. And help us to remember that the life that you give, the salvation that is ours by faith, is your free gift to us from first to last. Help us to believe, and help us to keep believing, even as our father Abraham did. For we ask it in Jesus' name.